And today we are in Luke 21, verses 25 through 28, and we're going to look at the coming of the Son of Man. So Luke chapter 21, verses 25 through 28. Here Jesus said, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word, even when it is revealing to us what looks like the end and what looks like disaster, when we know as we study, it is the beginning of eternity with you, and it is the fulfillment of your promises. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and understanding, that you would help us to not only understand your word, but to believe it and to act upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. So obviously, if you're familiar with Redeemer Fellowship, you know that I like movies. I try not to talk about them too much, but I do like my movies, especially those post-apocalyptic movies, those movies that are all about the end. The movies that show that everything is going to somehow fall apart. Now, that usually involves Nick Cage and some really bad special effects and CGI. And what's interesting is, as bad as these movies are, as bad as these end times, like the world is coming to an end, movies are, we keep making them. Christians even make them. Maybe you've heard of it. Left Behind. Yeah. So you know what we're talking about. We keep making these movies and people keep going to these movies, keep reading these books because the idea that we will have to one day face the end, not just of our lives, but of all things as we know it, is truly terrifying, and yet it somehow rings true. Even now with the coronavirus going around, you know, people start to wonder, they start to think, is this the end? My son literally last night said, this could technically be the beginning of a zombie apocalypse, right? And I said, no, technically it could not be that. Sorry, it can't be the beginning of a zombie apocalypse, but it could be something more devastating than most of us are anticipating. The reality is, an end is coming. Like, the end will one day arrive. And in this passage, we're talking about that ending. The ending to the story of life as we have come to know it. And what I want us to see in this passage is a very simple truth. It is that the return of Jesus Christ will either be your ruin or your redemption. But it will be something. It will be something for everyone. It will be our ruin or our redemption. So what I want us to do is, I simply want us to meditate on three things today. I want us to meditate on the signs of the coming and the arrival of Jesus Christ. I want us to meditate on the Savior of the second coming. I want us to consider Jesus and who he is. But then thirdly, I want us to consider the solace that we find in the coming of Jesus Christ, at least for those of us who believe. So first, we see in verses 25 through 26, the signs that are mentioned. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This is a terrifying reality. We see these signs happening in heaven and in the earth. In fact, we get a little bit more information in Matthew's account of what Jesus says here, Matthew 24, verse 29. Listen, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken." This is a terrifying picture. It should not just creep us out, it should make most of us look towards this kind of a future with a certain amount of dread. Now, this prompts fear in a lot of people. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But when you start to hear these statements about stars falling from the sky, it sort of leads us to ask a question. Is this literal or is this metaphorical? Now, as you look through passages throughout the Old Testament, whenever judgment is promised and is said to be coming, this is the kind of cosmological language that's used. For example, in Isaiah 13:13, "Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." Or Isaiah 34:4, "All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." Daniel 8:10, "It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled upon them." Or Haggai 2:21, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth." So you get this picture, this impression, right, that creation, all of creation itself, is shaking, and we are shaking with it. Now, when this language is used in the Old Testament, it is often somewhat metaphoric, right? It is a picture of the overthrowing of nations or rulers or of the world order itself. But it's also literal. There's a literal aspect to this. In fact, in 2 Peter 3:10, listen to what God says through Peter here. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." There's clearly some creative license going on here in the explanation of what it's going to be like when Jesus returns, when the day of the Lord happens. But that doesn't mean that it isn't going to really happen, and that there isn't going to be these cosmic shifts and changes, destruction and rebuilding that we read about in many different parts of Scripture. Now, the consequence of this sign, of these signs happening, right, when Christ comes again, is the terror that will be upon the people. We see that in verse 26. People fainting with fear and with foreboding. People don't faint that much these days. Like, we don't faint a whole lot unless you're like, you're really tired. You haven't been hydrating. You haven't been drinking enough water. You haven't been getting those electrolytes. You're not drinking your Gatorade, and you're out mowing the lawn and running in marathons and all stuff. You might pass out. But here, people are passing out because of the dread that they feel. They're so frightened. They are so terrified at what's happening. They can't think. Their brains turn off, and they are done. Because, I mean, think about it. It is the fabric of the world that they know and understand that is being unraveled. This is no small thing. This is everything that they understand, believe in, and know coming to an end. It's reality that is changing for them, and not just changing, but ending for them. Christ returns and reality ends. It means that the beliefs and the assumptions, the presuppositions, the convictions, the established laws in the minds of people in the world are all tested and found to be false. It means that we're about to face eternity. It means, even more so, that we are all about to face God. This is why people are fainting. This is why people are so terrified. This is true terror. And this kind of fear, that Jesus is depicting here, that kind of fear is why so many people turn away and push back against our evangelistic efforts and the opportunities that we seek to take for Jesus. The Bible challenges people's assumption. Now, in the end, God himself in Jesus Christ will challenge our assumptions, our beliefs, our convictions, and our deeds. But whenever we're practicing evangelism, we're sharing the gospel, talking about God's holiness and man's sinfulness and God's grace in the person and the work and the mercy and the merits of Jesus, that is also challenging people's beliefs, their identity. And more than that, more than just a challenge, when we share the gospel, that is Jesus confronting people with who he is. So it is a softer version, right? It's a softer sort of approach to people than the end, but it is ultimately still pushing those same buttons. The end will challenge and destroy our presuppositions and our ideas that are all wrong. And when we present the gospel, we are challenging those presuppositions as well. We are pushing those same buttons. So these are the signs that Jesus says will be evident to all when he returns. Secondly, I want us to consider the Savior. I want us to consider Jesus. Look at verse 27. It says, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." The Son of Man, contrary to what is popularly taught at a lot of churches, behind a lot of pulpits, is that the Son of Man, right, this idea, the Son of Man, is not an effort to communicate to us a Jesus who is fully human. Jesus is fully human. 100% God, 100% man. Two natures, one person. But the title Son of Man is closer to a title of deity than it is humanity. And the reason Jesus favors this over even the term Messiah is because this clues people in to who he really is based on how familiar they are with the Old Testament scriptures. This whole idea of Jesus as the Son of Man actually comes from Daniel chapter 7. So listen to Daniel 7, lots of visions, right? In Daniel, lots of visions, and some of it's pretty overwhelming, right? Visually to kind of take in as you're reading it. But listen to this, Daniel 7, beginning in verse 9, it says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days," this is a description of God, right? The Ancient of Days, it's a title for God. "And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. And the throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. Its stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." You get this picture, right, of God sitting on a throne. Then you step down to verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." That's the Son of Man. That's Jesus Christ. It's the Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days giving the Son of Man glory. That's problematic for us, right? And it's problematic because God does not give his glory to another, and yet here, this is exactly what God is doing. Now, this picture, right, of the Son of Man coming in the clouds in verse 27. This should ring some bells for you. If you're reading the Bible, if you're familiar with the story of Scripture, clouds should ring a bell, right? Because how did God manifest his presence with Israel when leading them out of Egypt and through the wilderness and into ultimately the promised land in the future? He manifested his presence in a pillar of cloud and fire, right? You read about that in Exodus 13, verse 21. Let me just go ahead and read it just to give you a sense. Now, you can read this in a bunch of places, a bunch of times, but Exodus 13, 21. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." So this cloud appeared before them. And a lot of scholars would argue that it was actually one thing. You could see it as a cloud during the day, but you would see it as fire in the night, because at night it's lit up, but it's lit up during the day, but you only see the cloud. But this idea of cloud being this demonstrable presence of the Lord with his people, for his people. He's not just there, he's there for them. But then if you go up to Luke chapter 9, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is transfigured, right? Now, a lot of you are familiar with this. Jesus is with some of the disciples, and he goes off by himself. And in this moment, he is transfigured. Listen to Luke chapter 9, verses. We'll start in verse 28. Luke chapter 9. Here it says, "And now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This cloud enveloped Jesus in his transfiguration. So this picture of cloud being associated with the presence of God, even the divinity of Jesus, the glory of God, should be something that we recognize rather easily. Now, glory is something that God doesn't give to anyone else. Look at Isaiah 42:8 or Isaiah 48:11. God does not share his glory. He does not give his glory to another. And yet, here he is in Daniel 7, in Luke 21, giving glory to Jesus. It's fitting for Jesus to receive glory and honor because of who he is, not just what he did. You see, what he did in light of who he is. Jesus receives glory because he is divine. He is God in the flesh. In John 1:1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word," right? This picture, this metaphor, this description of Jesus as the Word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And later on in John, we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Lord, the God that we worship. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "For in Jesus the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Jesus is God. And this is not a strange thing for Christians. We believe this. We've confessed this. Catholics and Protestants all affirm this together. But this is why Christ is glorified by the Father in all of these different scenarios, particularly in the end. Hebrews, let me just give you another one. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. "He," Jesus, "is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." The exact imprint of the divine nature. This is the one who accomplished salvation for us. So he receives glory. This is the one who is returning. This is the arrival of the Son of Man, the second coming of the Savior. It's not just any Jesus who's returning. It's not your Jesus it's not my Jesus who is returning. It is Jesus of Nazareth, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and that Jesus is coming back. He is the Son of Man. That means that he is judge, he is king, and he is Lord. So as we meditate on the signs that will immediately precede the coming of the Savior, I want us to meditate on the solace, or the peaceful comfort and assurance and confidence that we will receive as believers when Jesus returns. Look at verse 28. "Now, when these things begin to take place," three things Jesus says, "straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." This is our solace. How do you think about the end? How do you think about the end? Is it fearful? When you think about the end, that when Christ returns, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, some people are afraid. Some people think about the end. Some Christians think about the end, and they're not afraid, but they're frustrated because they don't want the end to come. They want to get married. They want to know what worldly, human, good, beautiful, intimate conjugal love is like between a husband and a wife, right? They want to know the joy of raising and spoiling grandchildren. They want to achieve their goals and reach all of their dreams, and that's all fine. But sometimes those things take such a place of priority in our lives that when we think about the end, we think, I don't want Jesus to come back. Not yet anyways. I want him to wait. We're frustrated at the idea of the end. And other people are just uninterested. Some Christians are uninterested. Some of you are likely to say, like, you know, I don't really even care about eschatology. I'm not worried about it. I'm not going to think about it. But think about how much time this scripture actually puts into helping us to understand the reality of the end, the reality of Christ's return, this day of the Lord. Jesus talks about it, and he gives us some details, and he gives us these truths for us to be moved by them, changed by them, recreated by them, sanctified by them. We should be eager for the end, for the return. We should be eager. We should be hopeful for the end. I mean, many people are afraid, frustrated, and uninterested, but fewer people are eager, hopeful, and joyful at the idea that Jesus is coming back. You know who's eager for Jesus to come back? You know who's eager, hopeful, and joyful? People who know the pain and the reality of sin. People who know the pain and the reality of affliction and disease and death. People who have come to experience the frustrating reality of life in a broken, sinful, and evil world. Those are the people that long for, if they're believers, long for the return of Christ. Those who have suffered by their own hand or by the hand of another. So Jesus tells those of us who follow him, he tells his disciples, when you see these signs, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is here. Right? Straighten up. It means to stand up and to look up. Don't turn away. Face it. Lean into it. You want this. You were made for this. You were saved for this very time. Embrace it. Don't turn away. This is no cause for fear for you. Grown men are passing out like little girls at a Taylor Swift conference, right? Like they're just passing out. They're just falling down. He says, no, no, no. Don't turn away. Don't look away. Don't be afraid. Lean in and embrace my return. Raise your heads, he says, from downcast to uplifted, right? Have confidence, have joy. Throughout scripture, this is the picture, right? You having your head raised, having your countenance raised. It means that you go from a position of defeat or failure or discouragement to a position of victory and joy and celebration. Now, why would Jesus say this? Why would Jesus say, straighten up and raise your heads if this is the end? It's because the end is not the end. The end is the beginning. The end is the fulfillment of the redemption that Jesus has accomplished for us in his life and death and resurrection. When we think of the end of this world, it is the end of this world as we know it. It will be the recreation and the renewal of all things through Jesus Christ, who has redeemed all these things for himself and for his glory. We will live on forever with him and with his people. This is why Jesus says you can raise your heads, you can straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is near. Now, most of the time we think about our redemption having been accomplished. I've been saved. My sins have been forgiven. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's what we say. And that's true. But there's also a sense in which we are still awaiting our redemption. And here's a perfect example of it. We await this final redemption, the consummation of all of God's promises, the fulfillment and the final application of the salvation that Jesus purchased for us. And we've said it before. We didn't come up with it. A lot of people have said this before us, that the salvation that we have in Jesus, right, saves us from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin. So all believers right now are saved from the penalty of sin. We don't fear death and hell anymore because Jesus has saved us from death and hell. We know that we will live forever in the presence of God, experience a resurrection. We have God's love and acceptance, not his judgment. Penalty of sin. And then there's this aspect of we are being saved from the power of sin. Though sin is powerful and it it wreaks some havoc in our lives. As Christians, we have the Spirit of God that dwells within us. God is sanctifying us. He is changing us. And so we are progressively being delivered from the power and the tyranny of sin. We are no longer slaves, Jesus said. But the presence of sin is a constant, ongoing reality and burden and curse that we all face. And that will be our affliction until Christ returns. Then we will finally be delivered from sin's presence, and then our redemption will be complete. All of this is why we said in the beginning that the return of Jesus Christ will either be your ruin or your redemption. Jesus is coming back. He literally is. He really is. This is not just a slogan that's painted on the sandwich board of a crazy person in downtown Chicago. This is truth. We believe this. We confess this. Christ will come again. And for those of you who have sought and found mercy in Jesus, his return will be your liberation. But if you reject him, if you turn away from him, his return will be your ruin. The Son of Man came once before, right? 2,000 years ago, Jesus came. And he says again and again why he has come. Listen to what he says in John chapter 6. I'm just going to pop over there here. John chapter 6, verses, it's still going to start in verse 38. Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus came once before to offer eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, to offer redemption to all who are willing to deny themselves and to trust in him, to stop believing in ourselves and to start believing in him, to accept God's love, to accept God's forgiveness, to lean into it through repentance. The Son of Man has come, offering salvation. He is coming again to accomplish the final step of that salvation, but also to bring judgment. So what do we do? What's our response to this? If the return of Jesus Christ will be our ruin or our redemption, how do we respond? Well, just listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Here Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" We prepare ourselves for the end by trusting in, believing in, loving, worshiping, and obeying our triune God. That's how we prepare. We set our hope not in how we live, but on the grace that will be brought to us when Christ returns. We set our hope fully on that. That's our confidence. That's our boast. And until he arrives, now we listen, we obey, we worship, and we proclaim this good word, this good news to everyone. This is true for everyone you meet. The return of Jesus Christ is happening, and it will either be your ruin or your redemption. It really does depend on how you respond to the offer of grace in Jesus.